I would invite you to turn with me in the back of our Psalter to page 100 of the Doctrinal Standards, the Canons of Dort, page 100. And with the Lord's help and being guided by His Word, we will look at Article 17. First head of doctrine, Article 17. Which reads, since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. My dear congregation, we won't skip this article. It is a temptation, perhaps, to skip it simply because of its controversial content among some. But it shouldn't be controversial. This article in the Reformed faith has never been controversial in times past. It's only recently, let's say in the last 100 years, that even within Reformed circles, Article 17 has been either reinterpreted or cast into doubt itself. But why is it that under the first head of doctrine, which deals with the most fundamental elements of election and the eternal decree, do we find this particular theme? I mean, doesn't it seem unwise? Doesn't it appear that the Dort Fathers were kind of way out on the skinny branches of a shaky doctrine when they penned this article? Does it really belong in the canons at all? I've heard some say. Well, yes, it does. And it's a most comforting truth. Let's try to shed some light on this article before we truly get into the substance of it. Today in the United States, according to recent statistics, only 24 out of 100,000 children will die before the age of 4. 24 in 100,000. Only 13 out of 100,000 will die between the ages of 5 and 14. It means that for most parents, the death of a child is utterly unexpected and comes as an enormous shock. Well, that was not the case in the 17th century. It was the greatest fear that any parent could have when they were given the joyful news that they were expecting. And the reason for this was the large number of infants that died within the first year. History tells us that between 20 and 30% of live births died before they turned one. History tells us also, if you were to add stillborns to that number, that infant mortality is raised roughly by another 10%. And this is all discovered from baptismal records in old church archives in Europe and also in early America. Miscarriages weren't documented, so we don't know what miscarriage numbers would add to that percentage. But this means that for every 100 children in a town, you pick it, between 30 and 40 would not survive their first year. Statistically, if a mother had 10 children, 3 or 4 would die before they were one. Sometimes that was less, sometimes that was more. Cotton Mather, the famous Boston minister, had 14 children. 7 died in infancy, and just one of those 14 lived to the age of 30. Bacterial stomach infections, intestinal worms, epidemic diseases, contaminated food and contaminated water, a neglect and carelessness of personal sanitation, all of these things contributed to a society in which 40% of children failed to reach adulthood in the 17th century. So this is not a how many angels can dance on the head of a pin question. And it was one of the chief criticisms of the Arminians. You see, when our Dort Fathers gathered together, one of the chief concerns that they had, the chief criticisms that they had from the Arminian camp was that your children are elect and reprobate, and those that die in infancy are also split. You are heartless people. That you care nothing for these little ones that die in their infancy. Your doctrine precludes that. It was very real. It was palpable in every community, in every congregation. What happens to our children who die in infancy? And so it was very real, it was palpably painful. That's why it's addressed here. But this truth is not time sensitive. We don't say, well, that's what they needed to hear back in 1619. No, this is a timeless truth. It applied in 1619, and it applies in 2021. Truth is the truth. And this is the truth that we here confess in this church. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at this article, and we're going to do so in two parts. First, we're going to see a holy seed, and then secondly, a hopeful prospect. First, a holy seed, and then a hopeful prospect. First, then, a holy seed. I hope you realize that this article, all by itself, requires some teaching. And I want you to notice this, that within this article, there is a qualifier. This is very important. Children, do you know what a qualifier is? If I was to hold up a $100 bill and say, anyone here can have this $100 bill, but you have to get here first. Well, there's two things that happened there. First, I said, anyone can have this $100 bill, but, and there's the qualifier, you have to get here first. The qualifier in Article 17 are the last 13 words of the article. Whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. In fact, it's actually the last 3 words that are the qualifier. In their infancy. Right away, the Dort Fathers set boundaries to the comfort found in this doctrine. It doesn't say this, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children. And there are those within the reform landscape that believe that to be true. That's not taught anywhere, not only in the scriptures, but also not in the canons. Covenant children, hear me tonight. You must be born again. You are a stranger to God by nature and by birth. That you must come to a saving faith, a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ for your own soul. And so please, don't somehow apply this doctrine, apply the doctrine of election here the same way we do in other places. This is an article with a different application to the covenant of grace. This only deals with covenant offspring that die in infancy, period. Is it even possible? What I mean is it even possible that an infant can be regenerated? If the ordinary way and means by which a soul is born from above is born again, don't we need to have regeneration, faith, then justification? How can infants have this? Well, that's a question that there's a lot of speculation on, and I'm not going to get into that this evening, but it's clear that this can happen and has happened. Listen to David in Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to trust when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Consider Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to him in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth from the womb, I sanctified thee. Let's not forget John the Baptist. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so it appears from the scriptures that it's possible for an infant to be born again. But all these that I've mentioned grew up. What about those covenant children who never do? David said of his deceased son, whom the Lord had taken in infancy, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. It's clear that this child went to heaven. And the question is, on what grounds did he go to heaven? Was it because he was born into a loving covenant home with two believing, married to each other parents? No. He was an impure and adulterated child. He was, by definition, a sin child, conceived in lust and nothing more, born into and out of corruption. And yet the Spirit inspired David with this heartfelt truth that he is in heaven. And perhaps someone might say, well, it's not wise to make a doctrine out of one passage of Scripture. Well, I don't think our forefathers were, because they begin the article by saying it has to be based on the Word of God and by virtue of the covenant of grace. But let me ask you a question. How many times exactly does God have to say something for it to be true? Twice? Three times? Some doctrines we believe in aren't even mentioned at all in the Word of God. Like women at the Lord's Supper. Not one passage in all of the New Testament says that. Not a single place in all of the Bible speaks of women at the Lord's Supper. But it is by good and necessary consequence, to borrow the language of the Westminster Standards, that we know that they are. Head coverings are only mentioned once, and yet we firmly believe in that doctrine. No word Trinity is mentioned anywhere. Only a few texts speak about the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures. In fact, only two that I can find that really speak to that. And interestingly, one of the key doctrines in Christianity is also based from one word in one verse in the Bible. And this is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. One verse. And yes, I'm aware that there are other verses which support the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, but the only verse which explicitly teaches inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that word inspiration there is theanoustos, which means breathed out of God. It's the only place in all of the Word of God that speaks directly of the Word of God being inspired. Theanoustos. In fact, it's the single greatest argument in the Roman Catholic Church for the magisterium to be the governors over what is true and what's not, because they argue with Protestants there's only one place in all of the Word of God that you could go to. Whenever I come across a doctrine that I can't quite seem to reconcile, or that in my own finite intelligence can't seem to wrap my mind around successfully, or even when I at first disagree with it, I always stop and ask, do I know more than our fathers? Most sons think they do. But as armchair theologians who are experts in other fields, no doubt, do we know more, do we understand more than the bright lights of the past? And I mean all of the bright lights from the early church to modern day taught the substance of Article 17 in Head 1. Our forefathers believed in the election and salvation of covenant children that die in infancy. And so back to our article. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. I don't know if you'll remember this, those of you who attended the Wednesday night series on the Canons of Dort. But 3 years ago, I asked in our study on this article, what words in Article 17 do we need to investigate to understand what this article is saying? And then the answer came from you. We need to understand what believers mean and godly parents. Because therein lies the discrepancy among some. What does that mean? Believers and godly parents. There are times when the three forms of unity are describing a doctrine by its outward visible manifestation, and at other times, our forefathers are describing the inward reality. So sometimes they're describing the external, how it appears. And at other times, they're describing how it really is in the heart of hearts. Context will dictate how they are speaking. But often when clarity is needed, our canons, in fact, all of our three forms of unity, will insert the adjective true before the noun church, person, believer, or use the word true as an adjective to describe a verb, faith, believe. In other words, they used these modifiers to speak, not just faith, but living faith. Not just knowledge, but saving knowledge. Let me give you some examples just from the canons, Head 1, Article 4, where it says, "And embrace Jesus, the Savior, by a true and living faith." Article 7, to bestow upon them true faith. Article 12, such as true faith in Christ. Head 2, Article 1, with a true and saving knowledge. Head 2, Article 4, and to true conversion. Head 2, Article 11, what God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion. Head 2, Article 16, in which the true and spiritual restoration is given. Head 5, Article 4, true believers in a state of grace. And I could go on and on. In fact, I did. If you go back in your mind to that particular lesson, I actually listed on the overhead all of the places in all of the three forms of unity that give the modifier to the word. True faith, true believers, true church, saving knowledge, true assurance, true conversion, true knowledge, true love, true and living members, true piety, true conversion. And the point is, these are missing modifiers in Article 17. These words are missing the modifying adjectives. And our forefathers were very careful with their words, what words they used and what words they left out. It just says, believers and godly parents. Not true believers and truly godly parents, but believers and godly parents. What position are the Dort Fathers arguing from here? This article argues, therefore, a covenant position. A covenant position. By virtue of the covenant of grace, it says quite clearly that they are not holy by nature, but they are holy by virtue of the covenant of grace. That covenant children are set apart from the world by virtue of the covenant of grace. When they die in their infancy. And our children are set apart. All of the children here this afternoon who have received the sign and seal of baptism are also set apart. Doesn't mean that they're converted. Doesn't mean they're born again. 1 Corinthians 7:14 demonstrates this. Again, listen to a one-verse doctrine explicitly stated. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, and there that word sanctified in the original Greek means set apart. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified, set apart, by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And that word holy there means sacramentally consecrated, set apart. And so that word holy doesn't mean savingly holy, but it means set apart from the world, that they are consecrated unto the blessings and cursings that are availed to them under the preaching of the Word of God and under the covenant of grace. And that's the basis that our fathers are stating this particular truth. By virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. That word comprehended is very important as well. In the original Latin, that word comprehended means included or comprised in the covenant. And this is the reason our Dort fathers believe that covenant children who die in infancy are safe in Christ. Our Dort fathers rightly taught that our children are in the covenant of grace, not in the sphere of the covenant, not close to the covenant, but in the covenant of grace. In fact, the word sphere of the covenant is never mentioned or even hinted at either in the Word of God or in the three forms of unity or any Reformed standard for that matter. But they are comprehended in the covenant of grace. They are included in the covenant of grace. And as question and answer 74 says, and therefore ought to be baptized. In the Old Testament, all Israel was circumcised as the sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. One was not circumcised in the covenant and the other not, or simply circumcised into the sphere of the covenant. All received the same sign and were in the same covenant of grace. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, the Lord says to Abraham. Matthew Henry says, just to go back a minute, Matthew Henry says about David's dead son, godly parents have great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the other world. For the promise is to us and our seed, which shall be performed to those that do not put a bar in their own door, as infants do not. God calls those his children. God calls his children that are born unto him in the covenant, and if they be his, he will save them. This may comfort us, he goes on to say, when our children are removed from us by death, that they are provided for, both in work and wealth, more so than they could have been in this world, and we shall be with them shortly, to part no more. In a similar way, Thomas Boston said, let godly parents who have sometimes laid their infants in the grave for whom they took hold of God's covenant know for their comfort that though the names of these babies are forgotten in the world by all but them, because they were so short a while in it, they have the good name, a shining name in the other world that will never be forgotten there. And the day of their death, however heavy it was to you, was really better than the day of their birth. much sin and misery being hid from their eyes that you have felt. I could fill the next 20 minutes with quotes from the beginning of the New Testament church to this very day that teach that. Under the covenant of grace, for infants that die, the Lord has a special dispensation toward those little ones. This is the truth that we confess. And this is also a great help to those of us who have lost children. If we let it comfort us, which brings me to our second and final point, a hopeful prospect. As I said at the beginning, before us is a contentious article, but it shouldn't be. If we take issue with this doctrine, it's because we have been tainted by aberrant theology, probably some form of hyper-Calvinism. Our Dort fathers were the quintessential Calvinists. I hope we understand that. The 5 points of Calvinism, it's been nicknamed, came from these men. And so they are the definition of Calvinists. Even though I don't like to use that monk here, but here we have it. Our Dort fathers included this article in the canon not to create arguments, but to give comfort. Not a point of debate, but of consolation. In fact, there was no debate, even among the Arminians, that this was not true, that children dying in infancy go to heaven. And still we know from the Word of God that all are born in sin. That's what Psalm 51:5 teaches. And that there is none righteous, no, not one, as Romans 3:10 teaches us. And that the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 teaches us. And all who die in unbelief suffer that eternal death, as John 8:24 teaches us. These truths are unavoidable and universal. To disagree with them is to undermine the scriptural doctrine of total depravity. So why include this article in the canons if it appears contrary to the Word of God? Well, the simple reason is this: there is an equally strong doctrine which relates to God's sovereignty that gives godly parents a firm hope that their deceased child is with the Lord. And upon what foundation do we place this hope? Upon the mercy of God and the covenant of grace. And so what's the hopeful prospect? It's just this. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. No reason to doubt. This article doesn't speak about the children born in the world. It speaks to those who conceived in the covenant, died in their infancy. What do we think of it? Is it a comfort to those here who have lost a child or children? I hope it is a consolation. And I think our Dort fathers were far more sensitive to the sorrows of the flock of God than some of us are. This is perhaps the most pastoral article in all of the canons. To go back to 2 Samuel 12, where we read of the result of David's sin with Bathsheba, we read it and our heart breaks. At least mine does. David repents in dust and ashes. He fasts and he pleads with the Lord to spare his son peradventure, that he may have pity upon this child and let him live. But the Lord did take the child. Why then does David wash and put on fresh clothes and eat and go to the house of the Lord to worship? Why? Because he knew that the child was with the Lord. Did he have a revelation from the prophet Nathan that the child was in heaven with the Lord? No. Nothing that tells us in that whole scenario that would indicate that he had some special revelation. He knew it by the principles of the Word of God revealed at that point unto him and what he knew of Jehovah. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Perhaps you take issue with this single verse being the foundation of a whole doctrine. So be it. We're not here to force anything on you. I believe the evidence is clear. Once it's thoroughly studied. But you don't have to. I could note that from Augustine to Calvin, from Rutherford to Vitsius, Brockle to Boston, yes, even Spurgeon to Sproul, all uniformly taught this. And so I bring this to those tonight who seek that comfort. That's all. It's important to emphasize that in our view, God is not saving infants because they're innocent. They're not innocent, they're guilty. He is saving them because although they are sinful, in his mercy, he desires to be compassionate and have that exercised upon those who are sinful and yet lacking the capacity to grasp the truth revealed about him. You say, well, they never embrace Christ. Oh, I think they have now. We talk about skinny branches. One forefather went out onto a skinny branch, and it's not an uninteresting thought. That he said, when that infant, that covenant child, dies in infancy and opens his or her eyes in heaven, that from that very moment, maybe instantly, maybe through a progression of time, embraces Christ. I don't know the answer to that. It should also be emphasized that the salvation of all who die in infancy is not inconsistent with unconditional election. That God chooses whom to save of his own will, apart from anything in the individual. As Spurgeon points out, it is not that God chooses someone to salvation because they are going to die in infancy. Rather, he has ordained that only those who have been chosen for salvation will be allowed to die in infancy. God's justice in condemnation will be most clearly seen by allowing those who will not be saved to demonstrate their inherent sinfulness through willful, knowing transgression and unbelief. But for these, it's different. Finally, for those who have struggled with this issue through personal loss, we would want to say that knowing what happens to infants who die in infancy is a good place to rest our souls. But it's only the second best place for resting your soul. The first best place is simply this, from Psalm 119:68, Thou art good, and doest good. That was actually George Mueller's funeral text when his wife Mary died of rheumatic fever in 1860. His points were beautiful as he thought about his beloved Mary. First point, the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. Second point, the Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. Third point, the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. He didn't start with Mary and move to God's goodness. He started with the unshakable confidence in the goodness of God that is rooted in Christ Jesus, and then he interpreted his life and his loss in view of that goodness. And that's the bottom line here, is the goodness of God. That is the hope for every one of us. In fact, that's the only hope for any one of us. And our final song is a plea for God's Spirit to wean away from each and every one of us the things in earth that would, and doctrines within certain churches that would tempt us not to believe it. Brockle says, all children of members of the covenant, irrespective of whether these members are converted or unconverted, who die in infancy, be it prior to or after the administration of baptism, must be considered as saved by the virtue by virtue of God's covenant which they were born in, and in consequence of which they are children of the covenant. He goes on to say, if parents are unconverted and unfaithful to the covenant, this will be imputed to their account. That means the parents. For the son will not bear the iniquity of the father. The basis of having this hope is not merely the goodness of God, but as Brockle points out, the goodness of God is revealed in his covenant promises. That the children of believers are holy, and thus their identity has been set apart with a new identity. That means they're holy in that set apartness. The article before us concerns the judgment of charity, not our ability to infallibly know the decree. God's word seems to give us grounds to draw these conclusions, which as a pastor I'm glad to offer to bereaved parents who have lost a child. And so to those that have lost a child, there is comfort here. And it's firmly rooted in the Word of God. Let me end with the words of Rutherford. He writes to one of his dear ones, you have lost a child. Nay, she is not lost to you who is found in Christ. She is not sent away, but only sent before, like unto a star which, going out of our sight, doth not die by, but shineth in another hemisphere. You see her not, yet she shineth in another country. If her glass were but a short hour, what she wants of time she hath gotten in eternity. And you have to rejoice that you have now some stock in heaven. Prepare yourself. You are nearer your child this day than you were yesterday. While you prodigally spend your time mourning for her, you are speedily posting after her. Resist not the will of your heavenly Father. Let God have his own. And ask of him instead of your daughter, whom he hath taken from you, to give you the daughter of faith, which is patience. And in a calm and holy fear, let it possess your spirit. Oh, what I owe to the file and hammer and furnace of my Lord Jesus. Grace tried is better than grace, and it's more than grace. It's glory in its infancy. I entreat you, be exceeding generous with your Lord, who loveth while he chasteneth. And I pray that the Comforter may bind up your wounds, and that his grace may be with you more and more abundantly. Amen.